On the way, we don't know exactly when, but the passages in John chapter 15 and John chapter 17 were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles. And I think it's very important for us to just kind of go back and remember a little bit about them and as we go into the message on an agreeing family this morning. In John's Gospel chapter 15, Christ's focus was on an individual relationship with Jesus Christ. You remember, he talked about the vine and the branches. Possibly he was in the vineyard down at the foot of the Mount of Olives there, and possibly even stopped and utilized those vines as his illustration that day. But he began to tell them a little bit about their individual responsibility. And that responsibility was simply this, that if we are going to grow and be all that what God wants us to be, we have to be in close communion with him. We have to be branches that are within the vine and receiving nourishment, and all of that must be a connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that individual way, you and I have a personal responsibility when we're not at church, when we are outside of these four walls, we have the responsibility to have a very close, intimate walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the church's responsibility to make you spiritual. That's your personal responsibility. That's what you and I need to do and take responsibility for in our life. We need to grow in the Lord. We need to grow in the Word. We need to grow in our actions and attitudes. All of those things need to be happening. And that was Christ's focus in John 15. But then a little while later, possibly after they got up into the garden, Jesus begins in John 17 to do what we might would call his high priestly prayer. In reality, what we call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. But in John 17, we have his high priestly prayer, and he talks to the Father about this group and the group that will follow them. And the one thing and the one focus that he gives there is the fact that we are one through salvation in Christ. Even though we may not be related in the physical sense of the word, in the spiritual sense of the word, we're all covered by the blood. We all have the same Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts and our lives. And hopefully, as we'll talk about in a few moments, we have the same purpose. And he said in that unity, or in that group, he wants unity, the same kind of unity that he had with the Father. You remember, all through Christ's life here on earth, it was his greatest joy to do the will of the Father, to find out what the purpose of the Father was and to do that in his life. Even at times when he struggled with that, the end of his prayer was always, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." What you want me to do is important. And so he said in that high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, I want you as believers in Christ to have a corporate unity like the Father and I have. Now, saying all of that, we come to our subject of the day of an agreeing family. Satan's great strategy in our personal lives is to try to get you to live your Christian life independent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wants to convince you that in and of yourself, you don't need to grow, you don't need anything more than you have, that you can go out and you can pretty well be in control of your own life and everything will work out just fine. That's one of the things he wants you to do. That's why people stop coming to church, they won't get involved in a Bible study, they don't have personal devotions. Down deep in their heart, they actually believe on a day-by-day basis they can make it without God. And they can't. Then all of a sudden, when they mess their lives up and things are not going so well, all of a sudden, "Well, preacher, I need help," or "Will you come and pray with me," or "I need to get back in church," or "I need to start my devotions again." And it's inevitable that most believers go through that cycle in their life many, many times over and over again. And we always find that we come to a place sometimes in our life where we think, this is it, man. I don't have to work so hard. I can just kind of sit back and relax and prop my feet up. And that's Satan's great strategy in your individual life in an attempt to get you away from God. Then he also has a great strategy in the life of the church, and that is to convince us that unity is not important and that each of us should be able to fight for control of the church. We all need to have equal say, and things need, the music has to be my kind of music, and the temperature has to be my kind of temperature, and the pews need to be accustomed for my body type, and on and on and on the list goes. Instead of coming and saying to ourselves, we are a unified body in Christ, we want to find out what is best for the corporate body. We want to find out what is best for reaching our community for Christ. And so what happens is Satan comes along and he says, you know, you need to stand up for your rights. You need to stand up in the corporate body of Christ and you need to demand your rights. You need to make sure that you have it your way. And in the process, little by little, Satan begins to divide a church. It may not be seen much on the outside, but little cracks and crevices come. People don't want to hang out with other people, and on the list goes, and how he begins to divide a church. Jesus wants us to become more like him personally, and we do that through a close connection with him and intimate fellowship, and he wants his church to have the visible unity of oneness and the essence that he had with the Father. Now, two things that I want you to note, and we'll get into the meat of the message in a moment. First of all, when the Jerusalem church was founded, and all of a sudden it began to grow, here's a statement from Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. This is what they are known as. And the group of those who believed were of one mind and one heart. When they first started together, when they started to begin to grow, when the apostles began to get them to gather together on the court of the Gentiles down at the temple, and they began to be known as the ones who were following the Messiah, the one thing that they were known as, that they were people of one heart and one mind. Now, if Satan's strategy is true, he can't let that alone. He's got to do something about that, and he did. If you'll merely go over two chapters to chapter number 6, you will find as the church grew and so many people were coming and they were being persecuted, they began to take care for each other. He can't let that happen either, because that becomes a testimony to the glory of God, and he must destroy that. So he got two groups of people in that church who were culturally different, from completely different backgrounds, and they got to fussing with each other. Oh, you care more about this group, and you take care of that group better than me, and on the list goes. And you can just see Satan sitting back, propping his feet up, just kind of waiting for it all to blow up in everybody's face. The apostles, though, come together, and they get focused on the one important thing. We cannot allow this to destroy the unity of the church. And they come up with a solution, which is, you'd have to read Acts 6 to see the brilliance of it, but they aren't paying any attention to this cultural thing because it isn't the real problem anyhow. It was just the fact that there weren't enough workers to get the job done, and eventually somebody ends up getting neglected. And they resolve the problem by the end of chapter 6. And if you will read that chapter this afternoon when you get home, here's what it said, that many of the leaders in the temple came to know Christ as Savior. The very thing that Satan could not allow to happen in that church was for it to remain unified. And when he attempted to destroy it, they figured out the answer, they fixed the problem, and instead of it destroying the church, they had a bigger and a greater and a more widespread testimony in the city of Jerusalem. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 15 today. Paul, writing to the Roman church, says this: may God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you to live in complete harmony. Good word you could put in there, it would be agreement. In complete agreement with each other, as is fitting for the followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God. Excuse me, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice one little word that I want you to circle or at least make a mental note of in verse number 6. It's the very first word. Then. He takes verse 5 and then connects verse 6 with it, with that one little word. And basically, we can say this. You will not be able to join together with one voice and give praise and glory to God if you are not in complete agreement. That would be the reverse of what he stated here, the other side of the coin, as it were. And so here in just these two verses, he says to the church that exists at Rome, he says, look, you need to be very careful because harmony is an important quality. The world, for the most part, does not know what goes on inside here. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people outside of these four walls today that do not have a clue what happens here at 9:30 and 10:30 every Sunday morning. Not a clue. What they do know is this, is what we say about what's going on here when we get outside these four walls. And when there is disunity and there is not agreement, our tendency as human beings is to talk about that disunity outside of these four walls. And when that happens, the world now thinks that they have an accurate picture of what goes on here. We sit around and shoot spit wads at one another and try to trip each other in the aisle and gossip about each other and say awful things about each other. They blow it way, way out of proportion a lot of times in what it is. And it's important for us to understand, we are a single idea. You are an individual in the body of Christ, but in the body of Christ, we are a single idea. And that single idea is that we gather and we promote one thing. That one thing is the glorious plan of redemption that God has that brought you into the body of Christ and will bring your friends and neighbors into the body of Christ. It is that glorious story about Christ who left heaven, was born in a supernatural way, who lived a sinlessly perfect life, who died as a sacrifice and substitute on the cross and miraculously rose again from the dead. That's the one thing. That's what we are about. Everything else that we do is icing on the cake, but that is what we are about. This single idea is that one thing, God's plan to redeem all of mankind. Now, we don't lose our individual identity when we come into this place. Unless, of course, there's something about that identity that needs fixed because it's sinful. But we don't lose who we are and what we are about personally. But what we do is we come together to embrace that one thing. That becomes the thing that's most important in our life. Now, you think with me just a couple of the characters. Matthew is a tax collector before he becomes a believer and becomes an apostle. I suspect that there were times in his life when he wasn't sure whether this whole thing was going to go or not, and he entertained the thought in his life, if the whole thing fails, at least I can go back to being a tax collector. I expect that Simon Zealots felt the same way, and he thought to himself, you know, if this whole thing doesn't go, I can always go back to being a zealot trying to kill people like Matthew. Peter probably entertained the thought more than one time, well, at least I have my fishing business that I can go back to. That's an honorable living. But when they came to the body of Christ, and they came as part of this one thing, all of these men believed that that one thing was more important than anything. And because that anything else was only temporary, the one thing was eternal and became their thing. They said, look, yes, I can go back to being a tax collector, I can go back to being a zealot, and I can go back to being a fisherman. But what God's called me to is this one thing. All of that's temporary at its best. One day another government will reign, and I won't be able to be a tax collector. And Simon may have thought, well, eventually we'll defeat the Romans, and I won't need to be a zealot. And maybe Peter thought, well, you know, maybe I'll move to Alaska and go out and catch king crab or something. I don't have any idea. But what we do know is this. For their lifetime, this was the one thing. This was going to be the focus of their life. They were not going to argue about how great it is to be a fisherman or how terrible it is to be a tax collector or how awful it is if you were a zealot. What we're going to talk about is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that would be the one thing. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said this, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, rather be of one mind, united in thought and purpose." Does that mean that these people never had a differing thought? Well, of course not. If there had been Democrats and Republicans back in that day, there were Democrats and Republicans in that church. And they probably, the Democrats were always going to remain a Democrat, and the Republicans were always going to remain a Republican. But the one thing they knew, Democrats and Republicans were not going to save the world. Jesus Christ was. And that was the focal point, united in thought and purpose. And if this is going to be accomplished, we must all do what Paul told the church at Ephesus. We need to be making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, as you were called to one hope. He said, we have got one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. He said, we need to understand, we have more in common with each other than we do differences. Now, how are we going to deal with this? Well, I want to give you three thoughts and we're done. First of all, we always have to remember when we come together as a body of Christ, there are going to be some people who just are going to disagree because they like to disagree. You've been around people like that. As a matter of fact, my guess is that there have been times that you got up on the wrong side of the bed and you were just pretty disagreeable all day long. Somebody said it was black, you said it was white. Somebody said it was up, you decide to argue that it was down. We've probably all gone through a little period of time like that in our life where we just kind of said to ourselves, I'm just going to be disagreeable today. But Paul said in Romans 14, let us aim for harmony in the church, agreeableness. Try to build each other up and don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. As a matter of fact, the Message paraphrase uses this phrase. It says, don't wreck the church of God over frivolous things. And so we need to come together and we ought to make this promise. We will not allow quarrelsome people to wreck the work of God at the Huntington Christian Missionary Alliance Church. We're just not going to allow it. I'm going to be I want to be a committee of one that says I'm going to stand opposed to those who attempt to start quarrels within our church. We believe that there's certain fundamental doctrines for which Christianity rises and falls, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But we need to understand that beyond that, we shouldn't be quarreling about it. Quarrels don't just happen. People create quarrels. They just all of a sudden don't spring up, all right? Somebody has to decide in their mind and their heart that this is worth fighting for. They make quarrels happen. Every church is going to attract some people who like to quarrel. It's absolutely inevitable. People look and prey upon churches and church groups. Oh, you people are all supposed to be real humble and you're supposed to be agreeable all the time. Well, a quarrelsome person's just looking for a group like that that they can manipulate and they can. And so from time to time, people like that come in to an assembly of believers. They had them in the New Testament. You read through the New Testament, you find out very quickly that there were some people that decided that they could come in and they were going to change everything and ruin everything. Quarrelsome people just disagree to be disagreeable. And the Bible says about this, we can have honest disagreements. There's no question about that. But the Bible says that we're not to be quarreling. We're to work at living at peace. We're to do all that we can to live at peace. Proverbs 20 says, avoiding a fight is a mark of honor. Only fools insist on quarreling. Proverbs 20:26 is kind of unique. As a matter of fact, you want to turn that thing in your Bible over there for just a minute. I'd like you to just kind of mark that. Over in Proverbs 26:5 and 6, you come to this passage and you'd say to yourself, well, it seems to me that somebody wrote down something wrong. They either wrote it down wrong in verse 5 or they wrote it down wrong in verse 6, because verse 5 says, answer not a fool according to his folly. And verse number 6 says, answer a fool according to his folly. You say, oh, contradiction. Can't be the word of God. In actuality, these two verses complement each other. Dr. Charles Ryrie writes, although it is unwise to argue with a fool at his level and to recognize his foolish suppositions, there are occasions when it is best to refute him soundly, lest his foolish opinions seem to be confirmed. If you've been a teacher, if you have been in a situation where you have had to stand before groups of people and there was some open discussion going on, you've had that happen to you already. Now, what you did about it, I don't know, but you've already had that happen. Somebody stands up in the group and they say something, just a frivolous little statement that you know isn't right. And very quickly, your brain has to begin to go through a process. And that process is, how important is that statement? Is that statement big enough that I need to challenge that person and possibly create a quarrel? Or is that just a little frivolous statement that everybody's just going to blow off and it's not going to be any big deal? I'll just say, well, thank you very much for your opinion, and we'll just go on. You've had to make that decision. Possibly you made it wrong. Maybe you made a big thing out of a little thing, and maybe you didn't make enough out of something that was a huge thing. But I've had that happen periodically. I've had times that I thought, this is no big deal. Let's just let this go, and we'll get on with it, and nobody noticed, and that was the end of it. But I've also had times when people have stood up, and they've said something very bold and antagonistic in that spirit, and it has been something that I've said in my mind, if I let this group walk away from here believing that what they said is the truth, it's detrimental to the cause of Christ. So I have got to risk a quarrel and a debate by saying, I'm sorry, brother or sister, but that's just not right. And let me point out to you where that's wrong. And I hope I can do this in a spirit of love, and I hope I can do it in a way that you can accept what I have to say. And there have been times that you've been put in a situation where you have to finally say, well, I appreciate the fact that you believe that, but the fact of the matter is, I'm in charge of this group, and so this is what we're going to do, and this is the way we're going to go. Some people are just quarrelsome. Paul told Titus, he said, look, if people are causing a division among you, give a first and a second warning. And he said, then after that, have nothing more to do with them. He said, sometimes this can become a big enough issue that you've got to sit somebody down and say, look, you can't teach anymore. You can't, we've got to separate company from you. You're creating more of a problem. We're here to build each other up and be an encouragement and try to make this a place where people are growing. And you, everywhere you go, you seem to cause a quarrel. And so we need to sit down and deal with that. And when you get that resolved, maybe we can put you back in a place of service. Some people are just quarrelsome. Some people love conflict. What does a person who is quarrelsome look like? Let me just, I'm going to throw a couple things out for you and you see what you think. You might be quarrelsome. I'm going to do a Jeff Foxworthy here. You might be quarrelsome if you believe that every personal preference you have should be observed by everybody else. All right. You might be quarrelsome if you rarely ask any questions or seek advice. And when you do, it's primarily to find out what somebody else thinks so you can continue prosecuting your case. You might be quarrelsome if you're not looking to learn anything from the group or the individuals you're with. You might be quarrelsome if you put the worst possible intentions on people's motives and meanings. You might be quarrelsome if you are unable to sympathize with those to whom you disagree. You might be quarrelsome if your first instinct is to criticize and your last instinct is to encourage. And you might be quarrelsome if you have never changed your mind on an important position or principle. You might be quarrelsome if you have a decreasing list of friends. And then you might be quarrelsome when you don't win the argument all you know to do is to withdraw or leave. Folks, I wish it wasn't so. I wish every time we met together as a church that everybody that came was looking for the truth, open to the truth, willing to accept the truth. But I also know and understand 50 years in ministry that there are people that come in to our assemblies that have come because they have their own agenda, they have their own ideas, and they are going to make it happen, and they don't care who they hurt or what they hurt in the process. So in some situations, people just are disagreeable. They just want to disagree to disagree. Then the second group is this. We need to agree to disagree. There are some times that people hold opinions that aren't going to hurt anyone or anything. They might be different than ours, but it's important for us to be able to say to ourselves, you know, we don't agree on this, but it's not worth an argument. It's not worth fussing about. Paul wrote to the Roman church, verses 1, 4, and 10, chapter 14, and this is what he said. Accept other believers who are weak in the faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right and wrong. He said in verse 4, who are you anyhow to condemn someone else's servant? And in verse 10, he says, so why do you condemn another believer? You see, it's one thing for me and you to have a disagreement and not be able to see eye to eye on some minor point. But when I think that I'm superior to you and look down on you and feel that I can condemn you because you differ with me, all of a sudden I've moved this into a completely different category. And it's not agreement or disagreement anymore. It's the spirit that hurts church. We need to understand that we will always have people that will come into the church who hold a different viewpoint on lesser matters, and it doesn't matter. It just doesn't. And we need to understand which is which. Paul said, went on in verse number 10 in Romans 14, he said, why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Yes, each of us is going to give a personal account to God, so let's stop condemning each other. You don't need to worry. God's going to sort this out. Sooner or later, we're going to stand before God and say, okay, Brother Tim, I just want to remind you of something. You remember that thing that you thought was so important? It's not important. God's going to correct all of us. We don't need to worry about that. Sooner or later, he'll sort it all out. And so we should come together and we should be able to say together as a body, in areas that don't matter, we will not condemn those who disagree with us. They hold a differing opinion. God did not save us for all of us to be like little ducks in a row and clones of one another. You brought into this fellowship some abilities and talents and personality traits that our fellowship needs, and they're different than mine and somebody else's. But he said, as you put all of that together like a giant jigsaw puzzle, he said, what you're going to have is the picture that I want to put forth to the world. But not if we fuss and fight with each other. Sometimes we just need to agree to disagree. Some things are just not worth fighting about. We should disagree agreeably. Then we have to agree about some things that harmony is established. And so thirdly, we need to have some ideas about what we must agree to agree. We really do. As a church reaches out beyond its walls and beyond those who establish the church, understand the church, understand the doctrine of the church, understand the vision of the church. As more and more people come in who have no idea about those things, it is important for us who are part of the church to say to ourselves, what things are non-negotiable? What are the things that we cannot disagree about in an agreeable way? There are some things that we have got to agree on if we are all going to do the work of God and be the church that God wants us to be. Here's how John put it. If anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, Don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. This is probably talking about a house church. He said, anyone who encourages such people become a partner in their evil work. He said, you must understand that Satan would love for somebody to come into your church who teaches something contrary to the fundamental truths of the Word of God and pervert everybody in the church to their way of thinking. Years ago, I started a church, and a close personal friend that I had known since high school came to visit one Sunday. He and I had been good friends. I hadn't seen much of him through the years, but I knew he had claimed that he had become a believer, and I think that he was. And he came and visited our church. And so I asked him, I said, hey, could I hang out with you a little bit? And yeah, so we got together, and I said, it was just great to have you come visit our church. I said, I was so excited. I said, we haven't seen each other, and we caught up on some things and stuff like that and stuff. Now, I said, I heard that you were a believer. Is that right? Yes, yes, I'm a believer. And I got saved at such and such a church, and he went on and on and on and stuff like that. And I said, well, how'd it come that you wanted to come over to our church and visit? And I said, just for a visit? And he said, no. He says, I'm thinking about coming and joining. And I said, well, why would you do that? I mean, you were saved in that church and you grew up in that church. I said, why would you all of a sudden want to go across town and come to another church and join? And he says, well, he says, I don't like the new pastor. I said, oh, wow. I said, that's terrible. Is he immoral? Well, no, no. Is he unethical? Is he stealing money? No. I said, is he doctrinally unsound? Is he teaching things that, no, no. He says, I just don't like him. And I said, well, you know, he probably doesn't like you much either. Maybe you ought to fix that. Maybe you ought to go back and heal that. Well, he says, I would, but he said, I noticed that you don't, and he listed about four things that we disagreed on. And he says, what I'd like to do is to come to your church and teach your people about these things from a different point of view. I said, well, I said, if God called you to pastor my church, I said, I don't know about it. And I said, until he does, I'm the chief Bible teacher at our church, and no, you're not going to teach those things. Well, he says, you wouldn't mind if I come and just hung out with some of your people? And I said, yeah, I would. I said, now that I know your motives, I said, I want you to understand, if you come back, which is fine, I'm going to have to go to my leadership and warn them about the possibilities here. And he didn't like that and didn't come back. And I'm sorry. God knows my heart. I don't like to offend people. I laid awake many, many nights and wrestled over that decision in my life. But God called me to pastor and protect a flock of people with sound doctrine. And I was not going to agree to disagree with something that I disagreed with so vehemently. Sometimes that has to happen. It isn't nice. It isn't fun. Pastor always gets a bad name every time it happens. The pastor always gets a bad name when that takes place. But we have got to agree on the basics of Christianity and the vision of this church. And God is not calling people to come here to fix us unless we purposely have called them here to do that. We must agree on some basic fundamental doctrine that we are not going to compromise on. We're not going to change it. Harmony must be based on the truth of God's word. It must not demand, harmony must never demand to compromise of the truth, ever. It can't happen. There are times that we have got to understand that some people will in fact walk away. And sometimes we must let them walk away. I cite the illustration, if I may, this morning, of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rich young ruler. Do you remember that little story? The rich young ruler came to Christ and he said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, I think Jesus was trying to point out some things by illustration. And he went through some things in this man's life. And basically what he's trying to do is to help him understand he didn't want eternal life nearly as bad as he thought he did. Because when it came time to give up some things, he wasn't going to give up. But here's the point that I want to make. Eventually, somebody that knows the story tell me, What did the rich young ruler do? Louder. He walked away. You say, what's the point? The next question. And what did Jesus do? Don't know. He left him walk away. He didn't run after him. He said, oh, wait, we'll change the gospel for you. I want you to be part of the family of God so bad, we're going to change our doctrine just for you. And sometimes you just have to let him walk away. We need God's wisdom to disarm those who disagree with the truth. We need to figure out a way that we can sit down and deal with arguments and all of those things without being argumentative and rude. We need to state facts in a non-offensive way. We need to respond calmly but honestly to provocation. We need to learn how to control our anger and fear and our defensive emotions that come in. And we need to just sit down and be able to state the truth and emphatically stand on the truth. This is where we stand. Folks, listen to me. Listen to this very carefully. This church is not about A.B. Simpson. It's not about the Christian Missionary Alliance. It's not about our history. It's about what we believe about Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. All of those other things are good. All of those other things we should not have any problem to embrace, but they are not the one thing. And we need to stand firmly on that one thing and say to ourselves, whether we rise or fall, whether we got to shut the doors next week, we are going to stand on the truth and we will not allow anyone to come here and compromise that truth. No matter what that means, let the chips fall where they may. We need to ask the Lord for the ability to listen before we speak and answer objectively. We need to make sure that we don't have any selfish secret agendas pulling together, first for the doctrine that we believe and the vision that we have and our new pastor will impart to us. We must understand that sometimes we have to agree on some things that we are not willing to give up. We all need to live our lives remembering Paul's admonition. And with this, I close in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, Paul says, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Dear Heavenly Father, today, may we as a church body be loving and accepting and open our arms to anybody that wants to come here and sit and listen and learn and grow. Help us to welcome anyone who chooses to come here and respectfully listen about the claims of Jesus Christ. Help us to be very careful that we protect our unity by not allowing those who quarrel and giving them a basis for hearing. And help us, Father in heaven, to always, always, always stand on the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.